Ephesians chapter number 6. Look at verse 17 with me. And we'll go back next week and we'll start working through verse 10. Do you see where it says, "And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God"? Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to grasp what needs to be communicated tonight in Jesus' name. May we be careful and clear, mindful, deliberate, Spirit-filled and Spirit-led. In Jesus' name, amen. When you look at verse 17 and you see the words, "which is the Word of God," it's really hard to imagine that this thing that we hold in our hands like this, and you have one in your lap and you have one in your lap, and we immediately go, "This is the Word of God. I've got the Word of God in my hand. I have the Word of God with me right here. This is the Word of God." It's almost impossible to grasp the reality that when this was penned by Paul, it's difficult to imagine if he could even grasp this. Do you understand what I mean or not? Maybe I'm not explaining it very well. We're so used to, "This is the Word of God. I've got the Word of God in my hand. Take a copy of the Word of God. Do you have a copy of the Word of God? Here's the Word of God. It's free. Buy it at the bookstore." We connect it so quick to, it's bound up, it's on pages, it's Genesis through Revelation, it's got a cover on it, it's normally black or burgundy, maybe it's got a binding around it. And yet when Paul said that, this wasn't anywhere near created. Perhaps 300 years later. Now get a hold of that. You know, when it was organized and bound up and presented in a canonical order with Genesis in the beginning and Revelation in the end, and it was Hebrew and then it was Greek, and there it was, and you could grab a hold of it and you could hold it in your hand and you could turn to something. Now, let me remind you just a little bit more that it was another 1,000 years before you could say chapter 3. Now think about that, because for us, the Word of God, Genesis chapter number 27, verse 10. And we can't even imagine it not having verses. We can't even imagine it. How would you preach? Think about that. How would you do it? Remember where we were last week? Do you understand how difficult? I mean, the point I'm trying to make is we often see everything through our lens, our world. We forget how different it was when he said the Word of God. You know, it's difficult to know even, could Paul even imagine it being bound up like this? Could Paul have ever envisioned a time in which every member of the church has 5 copies, 10 copies? And you can just flip to it and just enjoy it every morning? And amen. I don't know. What did he understand? What was he going to? So let's talk. Translation, a version of something derived from another language. Truth, that which is not false. Text, the words, the phrases, the sentences, and the paragraphs in the book of the Bible. Now, I just want to say it one more time, and I just want to keep saying it. Dr. Wilson loves the King James Version, and I respect the fact that he loves the King James Version. Amen. I thoroughly respect that. I would not want in any way, shape, or form our difference of opinion on that ever to drive a wedge in our friendship. I will thoroughly and completely defend his right to have that preference, to enjoy it, to use it, to read from it, to memorize it, to emphasize it. I don't want anyone in this church at all to get the impression that we are trying to create a wedge or a division or anything. And it seems, my experience has been this week, that if you say anything about it, get ready for the emails. Because they're coming. Jesuit, Satan lover, liar out of the pit of hell. I mean, it is unbelievable what comes across. This thing has been elevated to a godlike status. Utterly off limits. You are not permitted to touch it. I mean, it is off limits. And if you say anything about it, you're probably going to hell. That's the consensus. And quite frankly, folks, the KJV O crowd, O for only, is the most vicious on the internet. All you have to do is Google a little bit. You don't see charity at all. You don't see forbearance or kindness or brotherly love. And we want our church to permeate with love and respect for preferences. If one lady says, my preference is to wear skirts, every lady in the church should respect that. And if another lady in the church says, I believe God has given me the liberty to wear skirts and slacks, we should extend the exact same liberty to that woman and say, we respect that. May God guide you. May the Holy Spirit be your guide of your conscience. And we will not gossip about you. We will not talk about you behind your back. We want to extend to you Christian love. That has to mark our fellowship above everything. Now, last week we made particular reference to the verses that are missing in modern translations. We are not shoving that under the rug. We are not hiding it. There is clearly some verses missing. And what no one, and I say this with as much dogmatism as I can tell you is what was in the original autograph. Now, I know that there are some out there that believe they know what was in the original autograph, but no one knows for sure. You do not know whether it was 21 verses or 20 verses or 19 verses. And someone says it was a deliberate conspiracy to remove truth. Please understand. If you're copying paragraph after paragraph with no chapter numbers and no verse numbers, imagine how difficult that would be. Right. See, we know it's verse 18. It's verse 18 that's missing. See, it's verse 18. It's obvious. Look at 18 is not there. I want to remind you, there was no 18. There was nothing like that. So the only way that you could ensure that you didn't miss anything is to count every single word. And the Hebrew Masoretes did that. They did that incredibly well. But the church in the Greek, Koine Greek manuscripts, they were not near as committed to making sure every single vowel, every single syllable, every single word was present. It's just the reality. It was a different perspective. So I have for you a doctrinal statement from a Baptist college, and I want to show you what's out there. We believe that the Holy Bible is verbally plenary inspired, a product of God the Holy Spirit. We do too. Further, we hold that God has given and preserved for us that which was originally written in the King James Authorized Version, and we hold the KJAV to be without error. Now that's what you've got to look for. Because suddenly what you've done is you've elevated this above everything else. You said, this is perfect. This statement of faith can in no way abrogate or amplify our true authority, which is the King James Bible itself. The KJAV to which it refers to contains 66 books that were supernaturally written, and we do not refer to any other version or book. It is therefore necessary that no other book be preached or taught. The King James Bible, which we hold in our hands, is God's perfect word, the Holy Scripture, and is our final and absolute authority in all matters of faith and practice. The one that they hold in their hands. Now, folks, the immediate question that you should be asking when someone says the one they hold in their hands is, Which one?
Right. Yep.
Which one? The 1883 one? Or the 1769 one? Or the Oxford one? Or the Cambridge one? Which one? Which one? From this website, just a couple more to make you aware of what's out there. Believers, beware of counterfeit King James Bibles. King James Bible believers are faced with an array of problems today. Of course, we all know that the multiplicity of all new modern versions are a big problem, but another big problem is the fact that many of the worldly publishing companies are publishing Bibles and calling them King James Bibles when in actuality they are not. They are counterfeits. Well, that's a pretty serious charge. We need to figure out what are counterfeits. I don't want a counterfeit in our church, and I bet you don't want a counterfeit either. So let's get started. Here are some of the changes I located. Assuaged has been changed to assuaged. Don't miss this. This guy's not joking. This is not a funny website. Let's continue. Basins has been changed to basins. Chestnut has been changed to chestnut. Cloak has been changed to cloak. Inquire has been changed to inquire. Further has been changed to further. Jubilee has been changed to jubilee. Entreat has been changed to entreat. Mortar has been changed to mortar. Ought has been changed to ought, and reward has been changed to reward. And this guy's making a big deal of this. So I looked, and I have a counterfeit Bible. My question is, when does this stop? This is serious to him. Brother Nick, why are you so upset? These are minor changes in the spelling. Well, maybe they are, but have you never read A Little Leaven Leavens the Whole Lump? Now, this is what we do. We misapply scriptures all the time. We just jerk them out of context and do what we want with them. That's what he was talking about, is correcting to modern-day spelling? Is that how we're to understand Christ's words with a little leaven? Leaven's a whole lump. You see, I believe God wrote the Bible through sinful men. I believe God copied the Bible through sinful men. I believe God translated the Bible through sinful men. I believe God edified, that is, purified the Bible through sinful men. So therefore, I believe God gave us the exact words in the exact order he wanted us to have them. If that's the case, then he spelled the words exactly the way he wanted to spell them. He gave them to us in a pure language, and that language is the standard text of the King James Bible. This is the Bible that has stood the test of time without any editing whatsoever. And this is the Bible the believers' organization, with God's help, intends to preserve for all future generations without any editing.
What about the one Luther did?
We'll get to that in just a minute, brother. So here's the original 1611. Take your time and look at it. It's a passage from Hebrews. You're familiar with it. Verse 6, and again with an E. When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, faith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Wait a minute. That again has an E on it. You see it? A, lower left-hand corner. Verse 6. And again, A-G-A-I-N-E. See it? Does your Bible have an E in it, or does it drop the E? See, here's the hypocrisy. For the first 150 years, it was okay to correct spelling. They did it over and over again. They had revisions. They're not called revisions, they're called refinements. But now, it stopped. You're not allowed to make changes. You see, here's sun right there. Do you see it right there? Front of it, which is the angel said at any time, thou art my son. See it there? This have I begotten thee, and again I will be unto him a father, and he shall be a son. Do you see it right there? It's uppercase S-O-N-N-E. How many letters is that? Five. In your Bible, how many letters is son?
Three.
So do you understand that for the first renditions, it was okay to change the spelling, to modernize the spelling, but now it's not okay? How did that happen? How did the church change its position to understand that as the spellings were altered, you could update them over time? And now it's off limits. In fact, if you change the spelling, it's now a counterfeit Bible. And you have to address the issue of Cambridge or Oxford, because they are two different printings with several words different, punctuation marks are different, uppercase and lowercase are different. And so if you're going to come to this position, which is there is one single solitary edition printing that is perfect, you have to say who printed it and what year and stop. Nothing can change at that point. And the question becomes, who gets to decide what printer, what year? Because if you're going to quote scripture to defend that position, you need something that says Oxford or something that has Cambridge in the Word of God. You have to. Here is another change, same author, that has been made in this particular edition. The word two-edged has become two-edged. Now he's exasperated that a hyphen was added to bring clarity. He goes on to say, this word is only in the King James four times. Now check this out. They added the hyphen in only three of the four verses. Why did they leave it out with the hyphen in Hebrews 4:12? Why? Was this a mistake, or did they mean to do it that way? Why tamper with it in the first place? Don't say you were trying to help us, Cambridge. If that's the case, then please don't try to help us anymore. All we want you to do is publish the same standard text of the King James Bible as you have done so very well for hundreds of years. Don't publish something that is not the standard and call it the standard. Once you modernize spelling, change capital letters to lowercase letters, add hyphens, and you change the standard text in order to please modern society. All right, it gets better. Now, the very worst of this battle is R versus R. When dealing with the only begotten Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the modern day counterfeiters have changed Savior to Savior. They have given us a six-letter Savior in place of a seven-letter Savior. The Bible numerics 7 is a number of completeness, purity, and spiritual perfection. On the other hand, 6 is the number of man, which is earthly and not heavenly. Everyone has heard of 666. It has a bad connotation and is not highly esteemed in biblical numerics. So what we need to make sure of is that Savior in every single language is always seven letters. The seven-letter Savior is the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The six-letter Savior is the son of perdition, the Antichrist. He wants to be like the Most High, but is not in a good way, but an evil way. He is not a follower, he's a counterfeiter. Therefore, his final destination is the lake of fire. The new versions, along with the New Age movement and some of the new King James, the King James Bible counterfeits, are preparing the way for the six-letter Savior. So we have to ask ourselves tonight, did the Holy Spirit really supernaturally in a specific way guide those translators above everybody else and different? If the answer is yes, then we need to hold to it unequivocally and use this as the only standard. But my question is, if they did, why do we have marginal notes in the 1611 King James Bible? What's a marginal note? It's a note inserted by a translator when they're not sure of something. You know what they're presented with? A choice. How do they get a choice? Two or more manuscripts. A variance that they don't know what to do with. What do? They put one in the text and one in the note. Why? To let you, the reader, decide.
That's right.
To let you, the reader, decide. Now, over time, the marginal notes were dropped out of the King James Bible. Dropped out. They just were eliminated from the printing. And so now most King James Bibles don't have these notes, which makes them a better translation because they don't have those notes. We probably would not be having this argument tonight if due diligence was made to maintain the notes from the very beginning. because all translations would have marginal notes at this point, and you couldn't venerate one above the other because it did or did not have marginal notes. Now, why'd they drop the marginal notes? Money. What do you mean money? It costs more money to print marginal notes. It's more work to print marginal notes. You have a typeset that all in there like that. That takes more time. We have a unicorn in our King James Bible. It's not a unicorn like a horse. It actually comes from the Latin of unicorn. It means one horn. One horn. One horn. It's a one horn animal. Do we know what one horn animal is? No, we don't. There wasn't a picture. There wasn't a name. Animals weren't classified that way. But there's an entire website built to mock this very idea. What we need to say is, I don't quite know why they chose unicorn. They weren't making reference to an animal with a horn. They were a horse. They were making reference to a one-horn animal. Let's look at another translation and see how they render it to get a clearer picture. Or, as in the Creation Museum, you build an entire article defending the unicorn in the Bible. Yeah, those are your two choices, folks. Choice number one is they were inspired, there wasn't a unicorn, and we have to defend it. Choice number two is where'd they get this from? They got it from the Latin Vulgate. I'll show it to you. No, I don't have it. I'll show it to you in an email. It's the Latin definition of unicorn, and it's unicornus. Cornus is horn. It's one horn. That's all they're trying to communicate. One horn, not a horse with a horn. In fact, go back, Art. It doesn't even make sense with that thing because the whole emphasis of the text is this wild strength of this thing. More like a rhinoceros, a beast of an animal that can't be tamed and can't be harnessed. And it's just an amazing kind of a strength is the point of the text. When we have Hebrew to go back to, we can go and study it. We can say, I'm not sure why that's there. Let's go look at the Hebrew word behind it. We can expand the Hebrew word, and we can have a greater clarity of what's going on there. When we limit ourselves to a single translation, and we determine it is infallible, inerrant, the only true and one preserved text, then we have to say, now what are we going to do? Here's one. Satires. So I looked up satire. Oh, thank you. How should I say it? Seder. Thank you. So are we really going to go with this? Or do we have a Hebrew text that we can go to get clarity? Can we look at another translation, go back, Art, and compare it to wild goats? Or do we actually think we're going to go to a dictionary, we're going to look that word up, and now we're going to take whatever the dictionary says? Or do you have a Hebrew Bible behind it? Because once you establish the fact that you believe the King James is the only infallible, inerrant, single translation that is perfect, where do you go from there? Where do you go? If you say, no. I believe this is an awesome translation. It's a solid translation, but there are times I'm not sure why they selected a word. Let me go to the Hebrew and study it out. Let me look at other translations. I'm going to reteach a Sunday school lesson on this. I need to be prepared. Let me look as much as I can to get the clearest understanding of the truth. Joshua 7:45. And the King James is in the black, which our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into possession of Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto David. This is Stephen's favorite famous speech in the book of Acts. And he's making reference to Joshua, not Jesus. Joshua. Hebrews 4:8. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Look at the context. It's not talking about Jesus. It's talking about the children of Israel entering into the promised land. The issue is it's the exact same Greek. And when we go to Strong's Concordance, we see Jesus is 942 times. Jesus as Joshua is two times. Jesus as Justice is one time. Same Greek. So the question is, do we have the liberty to put Joshua in there, or do we need to put Jesus? Or how about this one? Luke, same thing. Only this, it's J-O-S-C, same Greek, ESV, son of Joshua. Do we need to preserve things like I trow not? Do we need to preserve those things? Is that an important component to preserving things? Do we need to make sure that we keep the confusion? Or can we use something that eliminates some of the confusion? Do we want them to make the connection that Elias is Elijah? Or is that an important thing that they need to learn? That, okay, remember, anytime you see this, think about this. Anytime you see this. Or can we make the connection for them? Is that wrong to do that? Is it important to maintain that transliteration? Or is it okay to recognize, you know, they're talking about Elijah. Let's put Elijah down. Here's one for you. Same individual, same Greek, 19 times it's Timotheus, 9 times it's Timothy. All right, we have no idea why. We can speculate to different translation committees, but we're not quite sure why Timotheus, Timothy, Timotheus, Timothy. We're not sure. So the question becomes, when you can make it consistent, Timothy across the board, so that you, when you jump from epistle to epistle, you always know we're talking about a Timothy, have you perverted the word of God? Because that's the accusation, that you're perverting the word of God when you do that. Or how about this one? If we lose ghost and we just do Holy Spirit throughout the whole thing, have we lost something? Do we need to preserve Holy Ghost? Is there an important component that we're missing? If, because remember, it's just one word. See it? It's not different Greek words. We don't have a Greek word for ghost and a Greek word for spirit. It's the same Greek word. So is there something important to maintaining that? And then we're going to explain to our kids, this is ghost and this is spirit and this is the difference. And there's a lot of hypocrisy. Let me show you what I mean. Matthew 27, 44. The thief also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now, I promise you, when the King James translators whipped that out there, I promise you that was something that everyone was familiar with. It was an expression. Like when kids say, that's sick. And we know they don't mean sick. They mean that's awesome. Now, who knows if anybody's going to understand that 100 years from now, but if you're present now, you know that when a 19-year-old said it's sick, it ain't sick, it's good. That's an expression that we're all familiar with. I probably, that's what that is, cast the same in his teeth. Something that everyone would be familiar with. Modern translation says, let's change it to reviled, and it's called a perversion of the word of God. And wait a minute, here's the same Greek. But when the King James translated to revile in a different location, it's okay. That's what I mean by hypocrisy. On the one hand, you blast the modern translation for getting rid of cast in teeth, because you say, well, the average person's not going to understand what's it mean to be cast in teeth. Let's use reviled. The KJV Only Crowd builds an entire article and a web posting about how you're perverting the word of God. And yet that same translation committee moves over to another verse and puts the word revile in for the same Greek, and it's okay in that case. You can't have it both ways. You can't criticize one rendering, but when they do it over here, it's fine. You should, at a minimum, be familiar with this. You don't want to be ambushed by somebody in this. 29 times the word Passover is used in the New Testament. Pascha, there it is right there. For whatever reason, and we absolutely do not understand why, they translated Easter in Acts. Turn there with me to Acts 12. Acts 12. Now, about that time, Herod the king, in verse 1, chapter 12, stretched out his hand to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Now, there's the context. See it? The days of what?
Unleavened bread.
That's verse 3. And when he apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him into the four quarters. Thank you. I know there's four. Of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, when you say Easter to your Sunday school class, they think of what? Eggs, bunnies, and the modern holiday that celebrates the resurrection of Christ, right? That's not what he's referring to. He's not referring to Easter. In fact, you know, we have no evidence that the early church celebrated Easter at all. The early church celebrated the resurrection of Christ every Sunday. We have no evidence that there was an immediate celebration annually of Easter. None. In fact, that's why some churches do not celebrate it. They believe that they're actually following a pagan custom. Now, I think we ought to take advantage of Easter. I think we ought to preach the gospel and the resurrection on Easter. I think we ought to use the fact that people had come to church on Easter and take advantage of it. But within the context, what is he talking about? Do we really think he's talking about a pagan holiday named Easter? Or do we think it's still Passover? You see, because what happens is, Mike, you've got to somehow defend this. You got to figure out a way of defending this. Why? You're not allowed to say, we have no idea why they selected that. The Greek says that. This probably should be Passover. End of discussion. Let's move on. No, instead, you got to figure out, why did they choose Easter? And they didn't provide us a marginal note explaining it. Okay, Mike says that Jehovah's Witnesses know all of this. And so at least let's be familiar so that we're not ignorant. Here's real simple, just a real simple idea here. Anybody been to a shambles lately? All right, it's a meat market. Now the question becomes this. Is it okay to translate it meat market, or do we need to be teaching these words so that they learn them and can immediately make the connection? Here's one. Concupiscence. Did I get it okay? Close. Thanks, John. Can I give you the mic and you can do better? All right. 31 times it was okay to translate it lust. So when a modern translation translates it lust, it gets blasted. Only in those three cases. In the other cases, it's fine to translate it lust. You understand the inconsistencies I'm trying to bring to your attention? You can't have it both ways, folks. You can't blast them when they don't render it concupiscence. And those three times. And don't you want the text jumping off the pages? I do. Same word, Hades, hell or grave. When you do that, you're interpreting, folks. You're making an interpretive decision there. You're saying, that's grave, that's hell. Mark or Marcus. Not all modern translations reduce the deity of Christ. Not all. Here is 1 John 1:18, first in the King James, then the ESV. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The truth is, the ESV rendering actually brings greater identification of the deity of Christ. So it's not always the case that every modern version is a perversion from hell intent on removing everything orthodox and leading us all to hell. Modern translations remove the blood. So I did my own search with my Logos Bible program. And the Greek word for blood is G129. It's referenced 99 times in the King James, 97 in the ESC. So obviously I had to know what were the two cases. I'll show them to you. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The prepositional phrase, through his blood, is missing. I don't know why. That's one of the cases. I don't know why. Here's the other one. Acts 17:26. And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, the ESV. And he hath made of one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Now, the blood in that verse is not referencing the blood that Christ died for. It's not a theological sense. It's emphasizing Noah or Adam. That's the point there. So both are great translations. Both are fine renderings. I just want to show you that there's only one case that we're really not sure. Go back to the previous slide, Art. So the question becomes, was that prepositional phrase added or left out? Now, what do we call that? It's called textual criticism. It's when you study the text and you make your best judgment as to whether you think it was added or left out. That's one out of 99. Why are the King James translators providing marginal notes to 2 Maccabees 7:7 if they are perfectly inspired by the Holy Spirit? Now, you know what Maccabees is, right? It's Apocrypha. It's the 14 non-canonical books that are not part of the Word of God. They were originally published with the KJV in 1611 when there was no appetite for them. When people didn't study them, they dropped them out of there. They dropped them out of there. Why? You save yourself a lot of money if you have to print 14 less books. They got rid of them. And so we don't have them there. They're not part of the Word of God. But I'm showing you that in the 1611, they're actually referencing it. We would be very uncomfortable with that. If I referenced an Apocrypha book in that fashion, we'd hear about it. We don't believe it's the Word of God. We don't put references to non-canonical books in the Word of God. I tried to make this point this morning in my bulletin note. I hope you read it. Our goal is to give the Word of God to people in a language they can readily understand. Common Greek. Now, I am well aware that some of you have been reading the King James Bible all your lives. And it is easy for you. I got it. I know that. I respect that. Mrs. Wilson, may I put you on the spot? How long have you been reading your Bible? 70 years? She's doing the math now. Can you imagine? That's a long time. If you read the same translation for 68 years, you're going to be very familiar with it. Words that we might struggle at, she's going to read right through them as if they're nothing. Why? How many times have you read through the Bible in 68 years? Just enjoying it. I understand that. I love that. I respect that. I got it. For her, it's common. It might not be common for the 17-year-old that comes to Christ for the very first time, having no experience with the English language other than a little bit of a high school education. It might not be common to them. All I'm suggesting is it may be profitable for them to get a non-King James translation so that they're able to comprehend more of what they read. That's all. I am not bashing anyone who enjoys reading the King James, who is fed from the King James, who gets from the King James, who can look at every single one of those words and go, I know what that means, I know what that means, I know what that means. And they actually, in their mind, put the word that they're familiar in it as they're reading it. It's seamless for them. So I studied the preface to the King James Bible. You know, that's what the translators write. Happy is the man that delights in Scripture, and thrice happy that meditate in it day and night. But how shall a man meditate in that which they cannot understand? That's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying. I want to know, how do you meditate in something that you don't understand? Their goal was to give the people in 1600s something they could understand. How shall they understand that which is kept close or veiled in an unknown tongue? Translation, it is that opens the window to let in the light, indeed, without translation, into the vulgar tongue. You know what the vulgar tongue is? It's the common man's tongue. It's the tongue that's spoken at the MMA gym. It's common, it's vulgar, it's what everyone understands. The unlearned are but like children at Jacob's well, which was deep and without a bucket or something to draw with. What a great illustration. I love the way they just seamlessly weave in biblical illustrations. There's water down there. I can see it, but I don't have a bucket. Is there anyone that could provide a bucket? Because I sure am thirsty. And what they're saying is a bucket for someone who's thirsty might be a modern translation that they can just read and read and read. Church, does comprehension matter? Do we care about comprehension? Do we have a passion for comprehension? Do I have the truth if I've not comprehended the text? Can I get the truth? Of course. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. I got it. Yes, I see it. But what if you've never read that verse in your entire life and you're a new Christian and now you're getting to 1 Corinthians 13 for the very first time? And you read, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. You know what that does? It jumps off the page at you. It just leaps at you and says, this is what love looks like. Am I saying that's better? I'm only saying it's better to the person who doesn't understand it. That's all. After you have suffered a little while, and the grace, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. All right, that's one rendering. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. The question is, do we want to continue to insist that everyone has to use a translation that is sometimes difficult to comprehend? For the time past of our life may suffice for us to rot the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Or do you want your 17-year-old reading, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry? For me, I want us to read the Word of God, and I want the meaning to lunge at us. I want it to arrest you. I want it to startle you. I don't want it to be lost in the necessity of defining words. The word suffer is found 60 times in the New Testament alone. And the meaning of the verse may mean allow or permit, or it means suffer. Jesus walks up to John the Baptist and says, suffer it to be so. All right, we all know that scripture so well that we know it means allow. Got it, permit. What if you've never read it? What if you've never read it? Okay, this is suffer. Wait a minute. Why is it wrong to clearly use suffering only when it refers to experiencing pain and sorrow, and then use permit? Why is that wrong? All right, here's one that's just attacked beyond measure. Study. Oh, we love it. Study. Yes, study. That's what we want to do. Be diligent. Okay, let's look at the Greek. Many other times, they translate it, be diligent. Let me show you. Do diligence 2 times. Be diligent 2 times. Give diligence 1 time. See it? But when a modern translation translates it diligence, they are perverting the word of God. Go back. Go back, Art, please. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. New King James comes along and says, let's put be diligent in there. And suddenly it's a perversion of the word of God. But on the 7 other times that Greek word is used, it's okay to put diligent, just not that time. Why? Are they straining out a gnat or are they straining at a gnat? Do we really have to have these phrases? Or is it okay to say it's a male? All I'm suggesting to you is that sometimes another translation might be effective. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us wisdom as a church to know how to rightly divide the truth and to use all that you've given us, all that you've preserved through hundreds of years, the tools that we have available on the internet, like Blue Letter Bible and Logos Bible software, commentaries, alternative renderings, different translations. Help every teacher in this room and every Sunday school teacher in this room and every parent in this room and every father in this room to have a greater commitment to the pursuit of truth than a single translation. May they recognize the tools that are made available to them in the year 2014. And may we as a body of Christ do our very best to pursue what the true understanding of the text is above everything else. May our loyalty not be to one particular translation, but instead to the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.